Turn in the Word of God
to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And here we are reminded that the central event of all human history is in fact redemption. We read in the Word of God that Christ Jesus came into the world. There's the history. To see a sinner, there's the doctrine, there's the teaching, there's the explanation for that history. And this redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, prefigured, as it were, in the Old Testament, though it is fulfilled and realized in the New. This was God's grand design. This is the great narrative, so to speak, of all history. The whole point of it all, the reason for it all, as Edwards once wrote, is that the Father would seek a bride for his son. So redemption is at the very heart of all history. But something has happened, I think, to modern Christians. We've lost that sense of vision of this. Our vision has become far too small. Everything has been reduced to a wretched subjectivism. What about ourselves? That's how everything has been reduced. But in Scripture, you have this great vision, this great narrative of redemption. And that redemption is central. It's evidence not only in relation to Scripture itself, but it all runs through Scripture from Genesis right through to Revelation. But you have that fascinating moment, the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord is there. And Moses and Elijah are there. And the topic of conversation is what? It's what the Lord would accomplish by his death, the Exodus that the Lord would be engaged in. So redemption lies at the very heart. And here, of course, we have in Exodus 12 the key element of Christ as the Lamb of God. So our subject this morning is God's Lamb for Israel. God's Lamb for Israel. And there are three things that I draw to your attention from this whole chapter. First of all, there is the sentence of death. We read in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That Egypt was under the curse is no surprise. That Egypt was under the sentence of death is no surprise. After all, they were idolaters. We see that in verse 12, against all the gods of Egypt. So the Egyptians were idolaters. They were also persecutors of the Lord's people. Way back in Exodus 1, we begin to read of the persecution and of the plans that the Pharaoh had for the Israelites. He tried a sort of selective killing of the Israelites. Let's just kill all the males. But then, of course, that didn't work. So he just simply went, let's just kill them all if we can. And if we can't do that, then let's enslave them all. Let's make slaves of these Israelites. So there was a hatred for the Israelites. So the fact that the Egyptians were under sentence of death is no surprise. But it is a surprise that Israel was under sentence of death too. And that is clear in verse 13. And you may say, well, how could this be? How could the Israelites be under sentence of death? After all, were they not God's chosen people? Did God not repeatedly say in the previous 11th chapter, my people? And so he would send Moses to Pharaoh and he would say, let my people go. And yet they're under sentence of death. Were they not also privileged because of the covenant itself? We read in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So they were inheritors of the covenant. And yet, there was this sentence of death. And what is more, could they not say, but in these plagues, God had distinguished them from the Egyptians. If we turn to Exodus chapter 8, and in verse 23, I will put a division between my people and thy people, between God's people and Pharaoh's people. And that word division, you will see from your margin, is a most important word. And then in chapter 11 and in verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And yet they're under the same sentence of death. How can this be? Well, the answer is because they were sinners too. We read in Exodus 5 and verse 21. Verse 20, for context, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites would listen to the word of God. God had sent Moses with his word, and Moses came to Pharaoh with the word of God, and he told him what God had said. But he had also spoken to the Israelites the very same word of God. And yet here they are, and they are opposing Moses and the word that had been spoken. Israelites, before deliverance from Egypt, refused to listen to God's word. But we should also note that the Israelites were in fact idolaters in Egypt. If you turn for a moment to the book of Joshua, that well-known passage in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24 and in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So in Egypt, they had learned idolatry too, hadn't they? Not only were they refusing to hearken to the word of God, but they were idolaters. And then, of course, when we turn over to the New Testament, we are given further proof and evidence for this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. In Romans 3, of course, he speaks of the advantages of the Jew. And then he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. And then, of course, you have that significant passage in Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it should be no surprise then that when we're reading Exodus 12 and we're reading of the sentence of death, that the sentence of death doesn't just apply to the Egyptians. The sentence of death is here applied to the Israelites. So the Israelites deserve to die too. They have no merit in themselves. It's a very important principle, isn't it? There's a lot of people, they think that all our good deeds will merit us something with God. If we live a kind of decent, civilized life, if we're nice to our husbands and our wives and our parents, we look after our children reasonably well, nice to our neighbors, don't do any harm to anyone. There are a lot of people think that when they come to die, this will be enough to get me into heaven. And you only have to look at the obituary notices for a whole pile of them and you see that. And maybe if a loved one dies, they have this rather silly statement, oh, they're now a star in God's heaven. What other garbage? They think that being nice is enough to get them into heaven. Well, here we're learning that the sentence of death is passed upon all. All deserve to die. Even though these Israelites have great privileges, they in themselves are without any merit. Do you understand that for yourself? That when you're standing before God, you can plead no merit of your own. That important phrase from the Word of God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Your best deeds mean nothing. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't do good deeds, because the failure to do good deeds is also a sin. So we're caught in a vice. On the one side, without merit. On the other side, everything we do is a failure. So the Israelites are under sentence of death. But then secondly, we notice the instrument of mercy in verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the height of their father, a lamb for an height. Now there are certain characteristics that are redemptively significant that become increasingly emphasized in Israel's history. And we have them here, and we need to pay attention to them, because they explain to us why the Lord Jesus Christ is so special, so central, so salvifically important. First of all, we have a substitutionary lamb. It's a lamb for an house. This in itself is crucial. And later on in the book of Leviticus, we have a very strange practice. At least it seems strange to modern ears, and maybe even to religious ears. And it's often referred to as the hand-leaning ritual, where the worshipper would place his hand upon the head of the offering. In Leviticus 1 and verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then in chapter 3, it is repeated constantly. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then in verse 8, he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And repeat it again in verse 13. So what's going on here? Well, the point being made was this. By placing his hand upon the head of the offering, in fact, it's more than just a light touch. He was literally leaning, pressing down upon the head of the offering. that worshiper was declaring before God and before others, I am leaning, I am resting upon this substitute. I am resting upon another. I am leaning upon this blameless, vicarious substitute. So it was very, very important of that witness that the worshiper was making. A substitutionary lamb. There's a second thing we're told in verse 4. A sufficient lamb. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. The size of the household would never be greater than the sufficiency of the lamb. All who identified with the lamb would never ever find that the lamb was insufficient. A sufficient lamb. They would never find themselves in a situation where the worshipper would say, well, the lamb is not enough. We need to add to it. We need the lamb plus something else. The lamb was sufficient. No matter how many were gathered in that household, the lamb was sufficient. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel, that the Lord is enough. We don't need to add to the work of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. The only message that I had, or the minister of this congregation had, or any gospel minister had, was this. Well, the Lord has done all he could. You now have to do the rest. How pathetic a message would that be? But here the Israelites are told, the lamb is enough. The lamb is sufficient. And there's a third element in verse 5. A spotless lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And this too is a significant feature in Leviticus. And right the way through into the New Testament, when we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, without blemish. And what is said of the Lord? He was without blemish, without sin. When the tabernacle was erected, and the worshipper would select a lamb from the flock, he would bring it to the door of the tabernacle, but the first thing that had to happen was that the priest had to examine the lamb to make sure it was indeed spotless, without flaw, without fault. Later on in Israel's history, God's complaint against his people is, who do you think you're worshipping? When you bring your lambs for the sacrifice, you go to the flock and you pick the worst, and you think, oh, well, that will do. That'll be enough. I keep the best for myself. And he accuses them. He accuses them of distorting the worship of God, of destroying the significance of it all, of undermining the truth that is said before them. Only a perfect, blameless, spotless lamb would do. And so in the New Testament, you have those famous words by John, behold the Lamb of God. That sinless, spotless lamb, without fault, without blemish. If the Lord Jesus Christ had any fault of any kind, the least fault, he could not be the Savior of any sinner. And so before Israel, God is setting out for them the redemptive significance of this great work of salvation, this great work of redemption. A spotless lamb. So you have the sentence of death, the instrument of mercy, but then thirdly, the necessity of blood. We read in verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and so on. And then in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Once again, there is a significance, a salvific significance to all of this. The Israelites were to kill these lambs themselves. Why? In Leviticus, you will have noticed in chapter 3, when I read those couple of verses about the worshipper putting his hand upon the sacrifice, he was to kill it himself, not the priest. Why should they do this themselves? Because there were two things were being witnessed. The first was, my sin killed this animal. My sins have been laid upon this sacrifice. And second, I live because this died in my place. Isn't that the testimony of every true child of God? I should have died because of my sins, but I live because another died in my place. And what was the evidence of this? The evidence here, as in Leviticus, was the sprinkling of the blood. So the blood would be taken and was put upon the doorposts of the house. In Leviticus, the blood was sprinkled upon the altar. There was the evidence. So the blood sprinkled was the testimony. The worshipper could then say, yes, there's the proof. I should have died, but I live. Another has taken my place. So the symbolism is important. The blood spoke of life taken, of violent death, of judgment being passed. And the sprinkling of that blood also symbolized that the value and the benefits of that death have been taken by another. So the worshipper would say, I have claimed for myself the value and the benefits of that substitute. That life taken, my life, I live. I have claimed the value and the benefits for myself. That's what the Christian is saying. All through their life, every time, especially when they come to the Lord's table, that is their testimony. I live because another died. And I have claimed the benefits and the values of that sacrifice and that substitute. So we in turn can say we live because the substitute died. We claim that life by displaying the blood. The blood is the evidence of the claim. It is the evidence of our faith, of our trust, of our dependence. That's what the Israelites were doing. I am trusting. I am resting. I am depending upon this sacrifice, this substitute. Depending upon another, not myself. Not ever upon myself.
And so here is Israel. And they're taking shelter under the blood. That's what they're doing. When I see the blood, the angel of death will pass over. Israel sheltering under the blood. Well, let's come to some points of application of all of this. And surely the first thing that we learn here for ourselves is that redemption should never be forgotten. You read in verse 14, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Indeed, in verse 17, "Ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." God instituted the Passover as an ordinance for each generation. You think of that first generation that had witnessed all those miraculous signs, wonders by God in Egypt, all those plagues that God sent upon Egypt. How in Goshen where the Israelites were, they were from many of those plagues protected. And then how eventually, in that last plague, the Israelites are thrust out. Every single one of them are cast out of Egypt. They're making their way to the promised land. You could imagine, can you not, for a moment, how that first generation, all those who were there, how precious that Passover meal would be. Year by year, they would remember what the Lord had done. But then there would be generations to come. They never witnessed the bondage in Egypt, never witnessed the Exodus, never witnessed being at Mount Sinai. All those things were foreign to them. And here they would have this Passover. What would it mean for subsequent generations? They had never physically been present at the Exodus. Had not physically partaken of that first Passover. Well, they never would need to be physically present. That's the strange thing. They never needed to be physically present. They never needed to physically reenact, as it were, the Exodus. But what they did need was to rehear its truth. They needed to be taught its significance, its importance, what it meant. They need to understand it for themselves and claim for themselves that significance and that benefit. Look at verse 26. "It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service?" There it is. Subsequent generations. Growing up, what does this actually mean? "Then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And the people bowed their head and worshipped. The first question in the Passover catechism was, what does this mean? And there's the answer. Every generation were to be taught these things so that they for themselves would worship this God who delivered his people, who redeemed his people, and brought them into the promised land. So if you want a similar question as this first one, it's virtually the same question in the larger Catechism 168 and the shorter Catechism 98. What is the Lord's Supper? What mean ye by this sacrifice? The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of what the Lord did. The Lord's Supper is a moment in the history of the church when the Lord's people confess and acknowledge afresh, this Savior is my Savior. This is the one who redeemed me from bondage. The one who is my Savior and my Lord. And the simplicity of it is so important. The bread and the wine. It's what happened to Jesus Christ that makes us Christians. It's what He did. It's what He accomplished. That's what we're resting upon. And we're taking it and eating and drinking it for ourselves and thereby saying, I claim for myself what Jesus Christ has accomplished. This is the one I'm resting upon. This is the work that I'm trusting in. You don't need to have stood at the foot of the cross. You simply need to hear its significance, what it means, and to answer the question for yourself. Have I taken Christ to be my Lord and Savior? Am I, as it were, leaning upon Him, trusting Him? Am I claiming the value and the benefits of His death? Can I say, my sins have been borne by Christ, that He died in my place? I live because He has borne the punishment that I should have borne. You know, each person who comes to sit around the table, that's the common confession for each and every one of us. Cannot be forgotten. And yet, isn't it interesting, if the Lord had not instituted this supper, wouldn't we forget? We would forget. Life would be so busy, so many duties, so many demands, so many things to see and do. We would actually forget the Lord and His death. We need this reminder. We need this constant teaching that redemption lies at the center of our very existence. But then secondly, an Israelite testimony is our testimony. We think that because we're living in the sort of New Testament age, we're living after the death and resurrection of Christ, that somehow or other our testimony is radically and wholly different from a believer in the Old Testament. If you were to ask one of the Old Testament saints, what is your testimony? What do you think they would say? Have you ever thought about that? What exactly would they say? Well, here's what they would say. We were in bondage under sentence of death. But our mediator came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and He led us out. Now we are on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet. But we have His law to guide us. And through the blood sacrifice, we have His presence in our midst and His Spirit to quicken us. He will stay with us until we get to our everlasting home. Isn't that exactly what we would say? Send a shiver up your spine, because that's precisely what we would say. We were in bondage. The mediator came to us. He came with a promise. He spoke to us of deliverance. Called us to faith and trust. We trusted Him. We took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. He led us out. We're on our way to glory. We have His Lord to guide us, the Spirit to quicken us. The Passover, the Lord's Supper, is a reminder of His presence. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Even on to the end, I'll be with you. Trust me. Are you saying that? It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? You know, sometimes people think, oh, well, my testimony's not great. It's not how some Christians speak sometimes. They almost wish they had a very bad existence before they were converted. They think that somehow or other, if I was really evil and wicked before the Lord saved me, salvation would be more precious to me. Be thankful that you weren't worse than you were when the Lord saved you. That one sin was enough to damn you for all eternity. The glorious thing is that the Lord pitied you at all, that He saved you. That's all that matters. To be able to say in life, I know this Savior. I know this Christ. And He is mine. And thirdly and finally, Christ is sufficient for salvation. He is sufficient. Let's note some passages from the New Testament. We'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need, Christ has provided. We don't need anything else. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here is Paul, he's struggling in life. How's he going to cope? How's he going to face tomorrow? My grace is sufficient. You don't need anything else. Don't trust in yourself, Paul. Trust grace. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Something wonderful happened at conversion. Not only are we quickened by the Spirit of God in order to come to saving faith, but with saving faith, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of God's people. That's why we don't need to look, as some people seem to want, post-conversion experiences. Is salvation not enough? Is conversion not enough? Then in Colossians 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2 verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. As the Lord's people, we are all failures. We fail at everything. Our best deeds are polluted with our sin. If you look at yourself, what a big disappointment. There is nothing that would make you happy looking at yourself. But look at what the apostle says. We are complete in Christ. Union with Jesus Christ means that everything that we need for life, for death and eternity, everything we need in order to stand before a holy God, we have it in Christ. That's the only plea we have, the only boast that we have of Jesus Christ. one last text. There are many others. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. His death is enough. His death is enough. In the book of Galatians, the central issue was on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You had those Judaizers who came amongst the believers, the churches of Galatia, and they were saying, well, in order to be justified, you need first to trust Christ, but then you need works of law, and then you will be justified. So it's faith plus works, and then you'll be okay. The Apostle Paul said, no, it is faith, justification, and then works. And the difference is as wide as the world. It's the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. And that's the difference between the gospel and all the religions of this world. All the religions of the world are a religion of merit. You need to do this, 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 and 100 other things. Every religion, every cult, they all tell you, here's all the things you have to do. And if you do all of that, maybe, just maybe, you might get into heaven. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, you cannot do anything. You must take Christ. He has done everything for salvation. Was Christ enough? All the evidence of Scripture is yes. The Lamb of God is enough. The Lamb of God is sufficient. It's the great theme of Hebrews, isn't it? The whole book is about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites understood this. That's why they brought a lamb to the door of the tabernacle. A lamb was enough. And through that sacrifice, they looked to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. What are you trusting in for salvation? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Or are you hoping a little bit of faith, some work, and if I put those two aspects together, that will be sufficient. Friend, that's a recipe for damnation. Those who will sit at this table are publicly saying, I have nothing. I am nothing. But I am claiming one who is everything, who did everything, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to your heart. Let us pray.